Does Scripture tell us everything we need to know? Stay tuned. Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul is next. Welcome to this Thursday edition of Renewing Your Mind with author, teacher, and theologian Dr. R.C. Sproul. Do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Does the Bible tell you all you need to know about life? If it doesn't, are we willing to say the Scripture is insufficient? Before you settle on a conclusion, be sure to listen to today's program. We'll be listening to Dr. R.C. Sproul, guest speakers Drs. Robert Godfrey, Erwin Lutzer, Sinclair Ferguson, and the Reverend Ken Jones answer questions that were generated from those who attended the 2002 Ligonier Ministries War on the Word Conference. Let's get started with today's first question.
A question on the statement that's been made a number of times on the sufficiency of Scripture. And I think this is an honest question. A person is trying to figure this out. Are we saying that there's not any knowledge that is useful or necessary for us that cannot be found in Scripture? Does Scripture cover everything that we need to know about in life, or is that not what the doctrine means? R.C., you've spoken on this before.
Well, the same people who have forged the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture historically are the ones who have also, though they denied the dual source theory of tradition with Rome, they certainly have affirmed the doctrine of general revelation, that in addition to biblical revelation, God reveals himself through creation. And I ask my students, is that revelation infallible? And most of them will say, well, no. I'll say, wait a minute, whose revelation is it? And they say, God's. I say, well, can you imagine God revealing himself anywhere fallibly? Oh, and they say, oh, well, we didn't think of it that way, you know. And so this is what Augustine said, that God not only reveals his truth in Scripture, but he also does it in nature, so that those who study nature, and Aquinas added to this in the mixed articles and so on, and the difference between nature and grace, is that nature does teach very important truth to us that's not found anywhere in Scripture. So the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that everything that's worth knowing is found in the Scripture. God also reveals things in the scientific laboratory for our benefit, for medical reasons and so on. He's been very kind to us in the discoveries that have taken place outside the Bible. But when we're talking about the doctrine of sufficiency, we're saying everything you need to know in terms of your faith and your life before God, everything that you need to know relative to salvation and your sanctification, that is found in sacred Scripture. It's not going to tell you how to balance your checking account or how to work a computer. If it does, I haven't found that chapter yet.
Any other comments on that subject?
Well, Dr. MacArthur raised the question about marriage and the sufficiency of the Bible relative to marriage at the beginning of his first message. And I think I agreed with the point he was making, but there certainly are things about marriage, critical to marriage, that the Bible doesn't tell us. One of the things I've discovered after almost 35 years of marriage is that to have a good marriage, you need a wife. You'll want to write that down.
If you're a man.
If you're a man.
If you're a male, yes. And while the Bible tells us very clearly who we may not marry, it doesn't tell us specifically who we must marry. And so there, I'm not sure it's really profitable to call the Bible insufficient because of that, because the doctrine of sufficiency is that it tells us everything we need to know about salvation. But we do have to bear in mind that there are things that we have to use wisdom and discernment and attraction to lead us to a specific person whose name isn't to be found in a concordance. Although my wife's name is Mary, so she is in a concordance.
So there goes your point. A question was asked, if we cannot lead someone to Christ, as Dr. MacArthur mentioned last night, and people do not let Jesus into their heart, or accept Christ as their Savior, what is the proper terminology for describing one's coming to Christ and for assisting one to do that?
I think the proper terminology is trusting Christ. Having Jesus Christ come into your heart is not really found in the scriptures. Now, many people have no doubt been converted with that terminology. But to explain the gospel means that a person must be as perfect as God to get into heaven. And that can only be achieved by the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, it is the transfer of trust from oneself, recognizing one's helplessness and one's sin, to transfer one's trust to Jesus, saying, Jesus died for me. And I'm not sure if I heard John MacArthur say what you said, that we can't lead people to Christ. In other words, obviously we can lead people to Christ if the Spirit of God has worked in their hearts to bring them to faith. And I don't think that John MacArthur would disagree with that. Am I right on that?
Right. I think he did say, though, he says, not that I think I could ever lead anyone to Christ, I think is something he kind of disparaged that terminology a little bit. That's what the questioner heard.
Well, let me give you an example of providence. Okay, here I am on the plane Thursday afternoon flying to Orlando. The plane is totally full. We're told that no one cooperate because the plane is totally full. Before we get on the plane, a guy asks me a question about security. He's kind of saying, who do they choose, you know, to go through this? And I said, well, it's an arbitrary choice. So we struck up that conversation. Who is sitting next to me on the plane but this guy, and we have a seat between us. We talked the whole time. The guy needed to accept Christ. He had some of the Word of God implanted in his heart, but he had a series of experiences that were incredible. We prayed right there on the plane. And not only did he transfer his trust to Christ, but he said, I surrender to you, I surrender my marriage, I surrender my life, and the whole bit. So the thing is that, yes, of course we can lead people to Christ if in point of fact they've been drawn and prepared by the Holy Spirit and God grants them the gift of faith.
I thought one of the most powerful things that was said at this conference was that it's not our testimonies that God has made the power unto salvation, but it's the gospel. And it's the gospel that brings people to Christ. Was it John that said, we're the waiters and we're just trying not to mess up what we're taking out? Last year, I heard this man sitting to my right speak at the Christian Booksellers Convention of 5,000 or 6,000 people where he gave the gospel. And it was the best presentation of the gospel I ever heard in my life, anywhere. And when people proclaim the gospel like that, they are leading people to Christ. I think one of the other New Testament words that is used, in addition to trusting, we believe into Christ by putting our trust in him. But the Bible does also speak of receiving Christ. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And I think that's the background for the language of accepting Christ, because there's a close link between our understanding of receiving something and accepting something. But there's also another side to the use of that English word accept, that I just hate to hear that with respect to evangelism. It's almost like I will just accept Christ, accept him. You be on your face in front of him, you know. And the language of evangelism in our day is, we speak of invitations.
In a moment, I'm going to ask you to come. Hundreds of
an invitation, something I get at home that always shows down at the bottom, RSVP, that I can decline politely with impunity. Where the New Testament says those days are over. But now God commands all men everywhere to come to Christ because he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world by that. The New Testament summons is not an invitation, it's a command. And we have lost that, I think, in our society.
Now, let me say this about the term accepting Jesus into your heart or receiving Jesus into your heart. Actually, it's a misinterpretation or misapplication of Scripture, because the concept of Christ in your heart, there is one place in particular where it's found, and that's in Colossians, where Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But I think what we've done, as with many other passages in the New Testament, is it's been taken out of context, but certainly was not given as an invitation, and it wasn't given as something that we do individually to receive that. It's an indicative statement that by virtue of faith in Christ and by virtue of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, just as to say that when we have received Christ, we have received the Father, the fact that we have received the Holy Spirit is to receive the knowledge of Christ in the heart. And I think that's more of the language of what Paul means in Colossians. But the term itself does appear. But what many evangelicals have done is we've taken it and, you know, it's disjointed. But the term does appear.
Well, John's fully capable of defending himself, but I think if I was speaking in defense of his statement last night, I think he was talking about there's nothing in him that can lead someone to Christ. It's the gospel, and that we need to be careful of our terminology, that we're not out with our own gospel leading people to Christ and things like that.
Paul? I think following on what's been said, I think it's very important for us to understand that we are not saved by the indwelling of Christ, but we're saved by the death and resurrection of Christ. And the point that R.C. makes about us, this dominant note in the New Testament about us believing into Christ. You know, Luther said the gospel is entirely outside of you. And I think really what has happened in evangelicalism is that the effects of the Enlightenment, the kind of thinking that you get in Schleiermacher that thinks from yourself outwards, has come home to roost in the way in which we've presented the gospel, in which you get Jesus into you, you add Jesus into you, and it's by his indwelling, by you letting Jesus into your heart, that you're saved. But it's not by the indwelling Christ that you're saved, it's by the crucified Christ, by the risen Christ, and not by the adding of Jesus to what you already have, but getting entirely out of what you already are and have, as Erwin was saying, into Jesus Christ and into his righteousness. And I think that produces a different way of preaching the gospel and issuing the summons of the gospel at the end of our preaching. That, you know, you just need to sit and listen to that kind of more objective to subjective rather than subjective to objective preaching for a while, and then it clicks with you. This really is how the gospel was preached in the New Testament.
A person writes from Virginia, people often tell me that my doctrinal beliefs, Calvinism, are poison and they insult it inhesitantly. Do I have the right to argue with them or should I refrain my lips in such a case? How do we defend our beliefs in a proper way?
Well, just point out that we have to accept the fact that from before the foundation of the world, God just programmed some people to be our minions. On a more serious level, I really do think that in a case like that, one has to approach it with a great deal of love and understanding for a number of reasons. Many people have real misconceptions about Calvinism that are really genuine and very, very deep. And if you're just going to argue with them, it's probably not going to be benefit. But if there could be some kind of a dialogue, some kind of a trust built, that's number one. Number two, one of the things that you have to do is to try to gently help these people to see that Arminianism is not the answer to the problems that Calvinism supposedly raises. And so I think that you can help people along that line and establish some kind of understanding. But we just need to accept the fact that these are points at which some very good believers are going to disagree at the end of the day. I always tell people at Moody Church that, you know, in less than 100 years, you'll know I'm right. So, you know, we don't.
I also think that we have to be careful in defending our position, that we don't just seek to win arguments. We don't want to promote an obnoxious brand of knowledge. Paul says knowledge puffs up. That doesn't mean to become knowledgeable puffs up, but if it's not with love of Christ, and I don't mean that in an abstract sort of way, but love of truth, love of the gospel, then it can lead to an unnecessarily pugnacious attitude on the part of those who hold to the doctrines of grace. And unfortunately, many people have encountered the caricature of a Calvinist, a person who just goes out to try to win arguments. They're not trying to win people or share the gospel. They're just trying to find a person who disagrees with them so they can display what they know. And I think that's unfortunate. Now, hopefully that's rare. But I think we have to get away from attempting to defend Calvinism versus Arminianism and just, if I may sound like an Arminian here, but to just defend the sanctity of Scripture and let our discussions be geared towards attempting to make clear what the gospel is and what Scriptures mean in various instances.
Paul, my experience is if you argue into Calvinism a pugnacious Arminian, he or she is likely then to be a pugnacious Calvinist and actually add to the problem. Something I have observed with those who are truly the Lord's sheep, as far as I can discern those who are truly the Lord's sheep, is that they do hear the Lord's voice. And that kind of hint, I think, that you get in John 10 almost gives you what seems to me to be the perfect passage to take somebody, A, who is theologically confused, and B, who may have been told by authoritative preachers and teachers in the community of Christians to which they belong that Calvinism is a bad thing, but who nevertheless love God's word and love the Lord Jesus Christ, have regenerate hearts, although they've got very confused heads, that if you can just sit down with them and say, well, what did our Lord Jesus believe about this? And take them to a passage like Matthew 11, 25 to 30. What is the preface to "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden"? A whosoever type passage. It's, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes, because this was your sovereign will." Or to John 10, "His sheep hear his voice." Who are his sheep? They are the people for whom he has died. Or to John 17, "Who are those who belong to Christ? They're those who are given to him before the creation of the world." Then you've stepped over some of the false emotional barriers that people have to the name of Calvin or to people like us, or because of the authority trip that's been laid upon them falsely by those who've taught them, and you've brought them to Christ, to listen to Christ, they hear his voice, and the emotional hang-ups and the psychological hang-ups, excuse me, the existential hang-ups as well, in the Lord's people, I think they begin to melt away, and they're there at the feet of Christ, they're yielded to the teaching of Christ, and they begin to understand.
What I hear Sinclair saying there is that he's answering the question, should a person argue with their Arminian friends about Calvinism? What I heard Sinclair just say was, absolutely, by all means, take them to the Scripture, present a sound and clear biblical argument for the truth claims that we have. But see, what happens is that we use the term argument different from its classical meaning. We think of argument, we want to preface it with the word heated. We think of the argument as a spat. And what we were hearing is that we're not supposed to be belligerent and argumentative in that sense. But what Sinclair said is we want to go with sound arguments. An argument is a good thing. And that's what John was talking about last night, is that you come to the text of Scripture. And I think strategically, I mean, we're not here to defend Calvin. I sometimes say to people, have you asked John Calvin into your heart? It's absurd. But what we're concerned for is biblical truth. And I know that if I preface a doctrine with John Calvin says, it's just like throwing a red cape in front of a bull. But what Sinclair's saying is, let's look at what our Lord teaches. Because if you are a Christian, you certainly want to believe what the Lord teaches and see if we can, as big kids, go to the mat and not in a hostile way, but let's hear your case for your Arminian interpretation of this text, and I'll give you my case for the Reformed interpretation of the text, and Let's see who's really being faithful to the text. That's argument. That's the way truth is discovered.
And don't you think you can find fellowship and agreement and production when people are willing to go to the text and not just their opinions?
I think that's the most powerful way for people's minds to be changed is from the text.
I would remind, too, that if you weren't at the pre-conference seminar, the pre-conference seminar dealt with when Christians disagree. And R.C. Jr. reminded us that we should never be timid in our disagreements, but we should engage, as we've spoken of here. R.C. Sr. reminded us that we should not be arrogant in our arguments, and Sinclair reminded us that we should not act foolishly in our disagreements, but that we should disagree productively. The pre-conference seminar is on tape, so if you weren't here, you can pick up those tapes and get in on the discussion and the three sessions we had earlier. Yes, Bob, last comment.
I think we should keep in mind that most of the time when people say Calvinism is poison, what they really mean by that is Calvinism undermines and destroys evangelism. And we have to keep that in our minds, that we want to answer that critique, that Calvinists believe in evangelism, Calvinists practice evangelism, Calvinists lead people to Christ, if we use that language. And we are rightly concerned about the language we use for presenting the gospel, but I've seen some Reformed people get so concerned that the language be exactly right that they don't say anything for fear of saying the wrong thing. And we have to make clear to everybody that, A, we believe people have a will, and that will is active in coming to faith. God doesn't believe for us, we have to believe. And the scripture is full of commands directed to the will. We shouldn't be shy about that as Calvinists. The apostle said, repent and believe. We say, repent and believe. And we don't always have to say, but you can't believe, unless, and then give a long explanation of why they can't believe. The apostle said, repent and believe. That's what we have to say, repent and believe. So people have a will, even though they can only exercise that will in a good direction if it's regenerated by the Spirit of God. But we don't deny that there is a will there that has to act. And we recognize that God uses instruments to accomplish his purpose. He uses preachers, he uses witnesses, he uses prayer, he uses books, he uses Bibles, he uses all sorts of things. So while we give the glory to God and recognize that those instruments are ineffective unless he's working through them, nonetheless, we don't want to minimize the value of instruments. And I think Arminians often think we deny that man has a will and we deny that God ever uses instruments. And I think we have to clarify those things.
You're listening to Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul and friends, answering questions from the audience during the Ligonier Ministries War on the Word Conference. In just a moment, I'll tell you how you can get the entire conference series on CDs. How far back can you trace the doctrines of grace? Are the so-called 5 points of Calvinism a mere product of the 17th century Calvinists? In his definitive work, Foundations of Grace, Dr. Steve Lawson carefully traces the doctrines of grace through the whole Bible, showing that the 5 points of Calvinism are not mere Reformation novelties. This book was written for those who want an in-depth biblical survey of God's sovereignty in his plan of redemption. Study questions are provided at the end of each of the 18 chapters, making this book an invaluable resource. Today, we're offering the book, Foundations of Grace, for a donation of any amount. Again, the book, Foundations of Grace, is available for a donation of any amount. So, give us a call using our toll-free number, 1-800-435-4343. Once again, that's 1-800-435-4343. Or you can go online at rymoffer.com. That's RYM as in renewing your mind, and the word offer.com. Again, that's RYMOFFER.com. Please remember to allow 6 to 8 weeks for delivery. Today's question and answer session is from the Ligonier Ministries 2002 National Conference entitled War on the Word. In this 15-part series, Drs. R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, and many other respected Bible teachers gather to defend and proclaim the Holy Word of God, demonstrating how the Word of God is under attack from both inside and outside the church. Keep in mind that because of the time constraints during the broadcast, we've only heard about half of the actual lecture. But when you purchase the series, the full 45-minute lectures will be included with your purchase. Normally priced at $65, the War on the Word Conference series is available on CDs for $52. Please keep in mind that prices don't include shipping. To order, give us a call at 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 1-800-435-4343. Or visit us online at ligonier.org. That's ligonier.org. That's our time for today. Thank you for joining us. Be with us again tomorrow for more Renewing Your Mind. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, the listener-supported radio outreach of Ligonier Ministries with Dr. R.C. Sproul.